You have your copies of God's Word. I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, you will find this on page 918 in your church Bibles. Acts chapter 10. As you're turning there, just a little context. This story of Acts is about the establishment of the early church, the spread of the gospel to the nations after the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And Luke, in writing this book, has been going back and forth, starting with Peter and really kind of spending some chapters looking at Saul, later called Paul. And then last week, we looked back at the Apostle Peter. And last week, we saw some lessons from Peter's ministry. Peter went and he healed a paralyzed man, and then he went and, through God's power, raised up Dorcas to new life. And we saw that miracles throughout the book of Acts serve the purpose to authenticate the message of the gospel so that God's people would not only see, but hear, and by hearing, come to saving faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. So the miracles serve to authenticate that message. But we come to a text today, continuing the story of Peter, where Peter has this vision. And as we heard a little bit earlier from David, you know, in the Old Testament, you had all these dietary laws. You had a lot of laws. And I'm so glad you mentioned this, your experience of reading through the Bible and getting to Leviticus. It is true for a lot of people, because most people, they start reading through the Bible, you know, Genesis, and it's just like any other book. And yeah, they get to Leviticus, Numbers, and they're like, wait a minute. I thought this was Christian, and I'm here reading about like hooves and rock badgers, and I'm not sure how this relates to me at all. And yet, in Acts chapter 10 in our text, we see it come together. To the point where R.C. Sproul, in writing about this chapter, it actually surprised me, but R.C. Sproul, in writing about this chapter, this is what he says. He says, Acts 10 is one of the most important chapters in the entire book of Acts, if not the most important chapter. Actually, it is what he says, it is one of the most important chapters in the entire New Testament, because it brings to our attention an extremely important moment in redemptive history, a time of transition from the old way of doing things to a whole new epoch in God's redemptive activity. And one of the things that we think about in God's redemptive activity is, at what point do we actually see the expression and application of the redemption of Christ in his fulfillment of all those Old Testament laws? Here it is in Acts 10. We see a moment of that transition of now. We see these things, how they're fulfilled in Christ. And it's really remarkable in the history of redemption that here, Peter, seeing a specific application regarding dietary laws, would back up and see the more general application with regards to there's no more distinction between Jew and Gentile. That the mystery hidden for ages, down through the ages, has now been revealed in Christ. And that the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been destroyed. So if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 10, and I'll pick up the reading in verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. Next weekend, I'll be heading over to Little Rock Air Force Base to serve as part of my annual tour of duty and as a chaplain. And when I'm there, and when, as we think about those that are in the service, whether officer or enlisted, we are under what is called the Uniform Code of Military Justice, and also its companion volume, the Manual of Courts Martial. And those of you who have served, you know these probably publications pretty well. And there's both of these documents prohibit fraternization. It's where you have an officer and enlisted developing personal or business relationships that undermine the authority structure and the discipline, the good discipline in the military. And so to become close friends with between an officer and enlisted would be prohibited, especially if it would undermine that kind of order. And so the whole purpose of this code 134 in the Uniform Code of Military Justice is to maintain that distinction between them. And it's interesting because we come to a text like this which seems to abolish any kind of distinction. Now, of course, in all kinds of jobs and businesses and even government, there are the distinctions of office and higher and authority and all of that. But here, too, this association with, as Peter calls it in verse 28, association with or entering in, visiting with, all of those kinds of things, there would be no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We need to realize the hatred that existed between Jew and Gentile. There's a supreme hatred to the point that if a Jew, according to rabbinic teaching, were to marry a Gentile, the Jews would hold a funeral. That even these two key people are so interesting in the text. One mention is Simon the tanner, and the other is Cornelius the centurion. Now, I didn't mention Simon last week. He was at the very end of verse 43. I left him off last week because I knew we were picking him up today because he's mentioned in our text today. But the very last verse, if you look at the last verse of chapter 9, it mentioned that Peter stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now, we might just read over that and not think much about it, but you have to remember a tanner, what a tanner did. He was always around carcasses and dead animals. He was living by the sea because where a lot of the salt water came in, it would help him in his trade as a tanner. And because of this, because he was always around defiled, dead carcasses and animals, he would be considered ceremonially unclean. So for Peter to not only associate with Simon the tanner, but to be in his home said something. He was a Jew. He would never have done this. You were not even to enter into any Gentile home, anybody else's home, especially a tanner. In fact, the Mishnah, this is another part of the Jewish rabbinical teaching, said that that a wife was allowed to divorce her husband if he became a tanner. To realize that even here, God was doing an amazing work in Peter's heart. From all that Peter had believed as a good Jew, and all the clean and unclean laws, the purity laws, the separation laws, ceremonial laws, worship laws, sacrificial laws, there's a lot of them. It would take some time for all those things to be worked out in Peter's life. In fact, even this particular situation of the dietary laws this would be something that would be tough for Peter. In fact, he would have a couple of relapses later on and be called out by Paul. But I want you to see that even now, God is doing an amazing work in Peter's life. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile anymore. They're brought into one called the church. Well, the other man that we see here that's important outside of Peter is Cornelius. He is mentioned as a centurion. As you probably can guess, maybe by the name centurion, he was one that would command 100 men in the Roman army. And a centurion, though, would also, that title would also be designated of someone maybe of higher ranking office. And probably true here of Cornelius. He was well spoken by the whole Jewish nation. He was one that many people knew and respected. He was one, it says, even he's kind of part of this elite guard of the Italian cohort. So probably had some maybe higher official ranking. But he was a God-fearer. Twice in verse 2 and in verse 22, he mentions that he was a God-fearer. Now, a God-fearer was a Gentile that had converted to Judaism, worshiping the God of Israel, but had not become circumcised. He was still not a Jew. He converted to Judaism. Therefore, he was not allowed into the inner court of the temple to offer those sacrifices in the inner court because he was not a Jew. Why is that important? The angel comes to him in this clear vision. He says, Cornelius, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, this is verse 4. Listen to this. Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Why is that important? This is dripping with Old Testament language of sacrifice, where the sacrifice would be made and the aroma, as it were, would go up as a pleasing aroma to God. And he's saying to Cornelius, yeah, you're not a Jew. You can't enter the Jewish inner, you know, court of the temple. But your faithful service has gone up before me, as it were, as like an aroma pleasing to me. You're accepted by me, Cornelius. Already, the court idea, the idea of separation, distinction, is crumbling down. The dividing wall of hostility, as Paul would write, is crumbling down. And here he can enter, as it were, into the Holy of Holies, and the call would go to him. Now, he has not heard the full gospel. That will come after our text. We didn't read that. We're willing, that's next week. He's not heard the full gospel, but he has his heart to worship. He has his heart to learn and to seek the truth. I love how this passage describes Cornelius. Look at verse 2. A devout man who is fearing God with all his household, he gave alms generously to the people. And what was he doing? He prayed continuously. Continually, he was praying. Look at verse 22. This is when his people, by the way, Cornelius is the boss. His servants and people that work for him, they're the ones that go to get Peter. And this is how they describe their boss. Verse 22, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. I don't know if you say that about your boss, but that was how they described. That's how they described him. So here's what's happening. And probably a lot of you have in the back of your Bibles maps. And just to give you some reference here of what's happening, is that Cornelius is up in Caesarea. It's on the coast of the Mediterranean, your point of view, Mediterranean, the coast, Caesarea. And about 40 miles or so south is Joppa. So Cornelius gets this vision from the angel. Angel tells him, go send for and find Peter. He's down in Joppa. And so he sends his men down to Joppa. They find Peter at this house of Simon, the tanner's home. And then they ask him to come back up to Caesarea, which he does. That's the movement here. But there's things that are happening during the movement. And one of the things that's happening during this movement, when they're coming down from Caesarea to Joppa to find Peter, is that it's there that Peter has this vision. And what is the vision? The vision is one of a great sheet, is what it calls it here. Something like a great sheet. The word in the original, in the Greek, is actually the same word for a sail on a sailboat. A great sail. And it's held by the four corners, and it's being lowered to the earth. This is the vision. Lowered to the earth, and it's filled with all these animals, clean and unclean animals. So some of the things we read earlier, that David read for us earlier, some of the clean, some of the unclean, they're all together in one. And he tells Peter, this is the hunter's favorite verse, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And I love Peter. He's like the classic realist. You know, he's always like going out on a limb. He's saying it. He's always like, "No, wait, I wouldn't deny you, Lord." And here he says, verse 14, "By no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice, verse 15, came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And just to prove the point to poor Peter, this happened three times. "What God has made clean, do not call uncommon. Do not call common. Do not call unclean." Now, again, this is a specific application relating to those dietary laws. Peter, though, knew this was going to be a broader principle, not just relating to the dietary laws, because the dietary laws were meant to show the distinction between Jew and Gentile, that they were set apart as holy. That's the whole purpose. That's why we had, I wanted David to read that last section of Leviticus 11. You can read through, I gave a sampling in the first 12 verses of kind of the foods, what you can clean and unclean. But the last part, it says, the reason we do this is so that you would be holy and set apart from the nations. That's the whole point. They would see you as called out from the world. You are my people. And so these were kind of markers, identity markers of what it meant to be God's people in the Old Testament, like these dietary laws. But what Peter is seeing here is that, as it were, that sail coming down, that great sheet coming down, yes, filled with animals, he takes a step back and says, actually, there's the church. It's Jew and Gentile all in one. And what happens with that great sheet, that great sail? It goes back into heaven as one. This is what he sees. And the reason I say that is because down in verse 28, this is the principle he draws out. It's not about just animals anymore. Verse 28, the end of verse 28, "God has shown me that I should not call any person, common or unclean." This is why this is so important in redemptive history, that here there's now no distinction. They're brought into one, called the church. This is what Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2. Actually, let me just read this. I think this is so important. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore, remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, but what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace." We may not have and understand the gravity and weight today of that hostility that existed, but that God would in time break down that dividing wall of hostility, bring them together as one. Truly remarkable. And we see that here in Acts chapter 10. The word in verse 20, look at verse 20. You probably have a footnote. It says, "Rise and go down and accompany these men that are coming to the house and accompany them without hesitation." Cornelius sent his men. God told him, go down and meet them and accompany them back to Caesarea without hesitation. Do you see a footnote maybe in your translation of your Bible? The actual Greek there is "making no distinction." So accompany these men going back to Caesarea, making no distinction. Why is that important? If you were to turn into chapter 11, verse 12, one more chapter over, verse 12. He's relating the story again, the same story. And he says in chapter 11, verse 12, "And the Spirit told me to go with him, making no distinction." I won't have you turn to the other places in the book of Acts, but another one is Acts 15, verse 9. Chapter 15, verse 9, again, saying, God is making no distinction between us, between Jew and Gentile. That's the point. You read all these laws, you read all this about the temple, and all of a sudden,
rise, kill, and eat.
All of a sudden, so Steve and Amy King were at the 9 o'clock service, and I like that because I point them and point to King's Pig Barbecue back there. But that he has abolished those distinctions between Jew and Gentile, yet, he has called us together as one, as a church, that we would still be holy and distinct from the world. Distinct from a world that is hostile to the Lord. Distinct from a world that has a worldview and values and a family and a Lord that is contrary to the gospel. There still is distinction. It's just not between races and nationalities and peoples and languages and tongues. In time, Christ would fulfill them. He is the truer, greater temple. Tear this temple down 3 days, raise it up again. He is the great Passover lamb. He is the sacrifice. And hear this. He was the only true, you might say, clean one, who would come down and would take upon himself our uncleanness, that we who were unclean might become clean. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is why he fulfills it. He's the mediator. Well, Peter comes back to Caesarea. He accompanies these men without distinction, without hesitation, back to Caesarea. He gets there. He meets Cornelius. And what is the first thing that Cornelius does when he meets Peter? It says he falls down and worships him. Now, this would happen in several other places in the Bible. We'll see it in chapter 14 with Paul and Barnabas. People thought they were gods and they fell down and tried to worship them too. And just like there, and we see it here, Peter rebukes Cornelius and says, "Rise, get up, I'm a man too." It's an important point because in the history of, you might say, quote unquote, Christianity in the world, there's been a repeated effort to venerate, to give devotion to elevate, to worship people, saints. Even in the Roman Catholic Church, the Virgin Mary, and even in the Roman Catholic Catechism, it specifically mentions that she is this co-redeemer with Christ, that she has gone body and soul into heaven, and out of her excess righteousness and merits, along with the other saints, we can draw righteousness from her, and therefore we are to devote ourselves to her because that devotion is, quote, intrinsic to Christian worship. And yet here, ironically, it's Peter here, of all people, is the one saying, "Stand up, I'm a man too." We are not to give worship to any angel, any person, any special saint out there. Our worship is to be reserved for God alone. And in Romans chapter 1, it would say very clearly that part of the idea of the unrighteousness of the nations and God turning them over is that they were exchanging the glory of the true and living God with the creation and elevating the creation. This is why the reformers in the 16th century were so much, they so emphasized the soli Deo Gloria. Well, I love how the text ends. You know, I think there's a lot of just ignorance, obviously, with Cornelius. He doesn't know. He's wanting to learn. He's a devout man. He's praying. He's just trying to figure this out. He's about to be told all of this in just next week in the text. But I love how the text ends. Last verse, at verse 33. I love how it ends. He says, "Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." What an eagerness. I love that the Bible always gives us a myriad of examples to follow. You know, Peter, he's certainly an example. There's times where he's not an example to us, but certainly throughout the Bible, Paul would say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's a good thing that the Lord gives us examples. Even in my life, some of you, the people that I look up to and I want to emulate and follow, I have dear friends. I have a pastor's group of friends, there are 8 of us. And I'm the youngest in this group of 8. So I get to learn from them and learn what it looks like to follow Jesus. And we all need that. And I see that with Cornelius here, this desire to learn and to seek truth. We're here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded from the Lord. Teach me. Here I am. I want to learn. What a great posture. Let me give you a few takeaways from this text, a few lessons from this. The first one is this, is that although all these outward distinctions that would distinguish between Jew and Gentile have been abrogated, have been abolished, like the dietary restrictions that we see in this text, we as God's people are nevertheless still to be set apart and holy to the Lord. There's a clear call in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, for example, that is quoting Leviticus 11, but applying it to now the church. We don't believe in replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel, but they're now both brought together in one called the church. And so this church is called out, the ecclesia, called out ones of the world, the saints, the holy ones. There should be distinction in how we go about paying our taxes, how we go about serving others, how we love one another. There should be distinction. There should be a separation. Do not love the world or the things in the world, the things that are worldly and are against Christ. It's not saying just to stick your head in the sand. I mean, the whole book of Proverbs is wisdom on how to live skillfully in God's world to his glory. But the idea being that there should be a distinction in how I go about this, how I love my wife, how I raise my family. I mean, all of that, there should be distinction still. Number two, consider the work of God in continually transforming your life. As I mentioned, Peter, there's just one more little step in his progressive sanctification here. And again, he would have some relapses later on this very issue of the dietary thing and eating with other Jews and disassociating himself. And so we need to be mindful of how God is continually transforming us by the renewing of our minds. There's areas in my life, areas in your life, that God is still removing the dross. He's still working. He's still shaping and molding you. And he is working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. There's a transformation that is taking place. Be looking for that. Be encouraged by that. Again, you may not see it. I mentioned last week, kind of charting your kids' height as they grow up, and you're thinking, okay, but I don't see it day to day. That is still happening spiritually for us, that God, who began that good work in us, will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He's still at work. And I see this with Peter, even though he was converted, walking with Jesus for 3 years, called to be an apostle, and yet there's still areas in his life that needed transforming, like you and me. Number three, finally. That this text highlights the redemptive work of Christ. As I mentioned, all of these laws that were pointing to the need for Messiah, of course, they had to sacrifice over and over and over again in the Old Testament until Christ came. And he's the one true final sacrifice, once for all sacrifices, Hebrews calls him. All these laws that we read about, they should, when we read them, we should be thinking, Jesus, how? How has he done this? You know, all the way through his life, he was fulfilling righteousness. Remember when he was baptized by John the Baptist? And John, of course, was the most surprised one about it. And he's like, wait, this should be the opposite here. He says, I must do this to fulfill all righteousness. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So that means there's nothing more for us to accomplish or do to earn God's favor and merit. He has done it. Now the law comes to us. The moral law comes beside us as a friend, showing us that which is pleasing to him. The law is good, Paul says. The law is good. Even my generation and younger, the law is good. Okay? And the law now comes as a friend, showing us, guiding us, leading us, reviving our souls, as Psalm 19 says. Meditating upon it day and night. That would be fruitful in our ministry. We have been declared clean legally, our justification, and we are being made clean in our sanctification. We are declared clean in our justification. We are made clean in our sanctification. I pray that this church would continue to cultivate a deep gratitude for the sovereign grace of God to save sinners like me and you. And that this mission that we see initiated here in the book of Acts, this mission of the church to make disciples of Jesus, that we would continue that until that day. Then we will stand with our brothers and sisters in heaven, and we will sing the new song of the Lamb. Worthy are you to open the scrolls and its seals, because you were slain and you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. May we be such a church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be in the body of Christ, to be surrounded by those that want to learn from you and to pursue that purity and peace, that holiness, without which no one would see the Lord. God, we pray that you would be at work in us, that we might reflect more and more of the character of our Savior. God, we also give you praise that, as we read about in your word, that though our sins, they were many, your mercy is more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.